It's on page 1175 in the Church Bibles. And it's Ephesians 4. And the title is Unity in the Body of Christ. As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But to each one of us grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. This is why it says, when he ascended on high, he led captives in his train and gave gifts to men. What does he ascended mean except that he also descended to the lower earthly regions? He who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. It was he who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers to prepare God's people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Then we will no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of men in their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into him who is the head, that is Christ. From him, the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work.
The same verse in the message. The title of this is To Be Mature. While I am locked up here, a prisoner for the Master, I want you to get out there and walk, better yet run on the road God has called you to travel. I don't want any of you sitting around in your hands. I don't want anyone strolling off down some path that goes nowhere. And mark that you do this with humility and discipline, not in fits and starts, but steadily, pouring yourselves out for each other in acts of love, alert at noticing differences and quick at mending fences. You are all called to travel on the same road and in the same direction, so stay together, both outwardly and inwardly. You have one Master, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who rules over all, works through all, and is present in all. Everything you are and think and do is permeated with oneness. But that doesn't mean that you should all look and speak and act the same. Out of the generosity of Christ, each of us is given his own gift. The text for this is, he climbed the high mountain, he captured the enemy and seized the bounty. He handed it out in gifts to all people. It's true, is it not, that the one who climbed up also climbed down to the valley of earth. And the one who climbed down is the one who climbed back up to the highest heaven. He handed out gifts above and below, filled heaven with his gifts, filled earth with his gifts. He handed out gifts of apostle, prophet, evangelist, and pastor teacher to train Christians in skilled servant work, working within Christ's body, the church, until we are all moving rhythmically and easily with one another, efficient and graceful in response to God's Son, fully mature adults, fully developed in and without, fully alive in Christ. No prolonged infancies among us, please. We will not tolerate babes in the wood, small children who are an easy mark for impostors. God wants us to grow up, to know the whole truth and tell it in love, like Christ in everything. We take our lead from Christ, who is the source of everything we do. He keeps us in step with each other. His every breath and blood flows through us, nourishing us, so that we will grow up healthily in God, robust in love.
Great. Thank you. Can you hear me okay through this? Yeah, it sounds like it. Good. Well, I thought it might be good for everybody to know that the Lord is in heaven and looking after those he loves. As you know, Rob last week, I think, was telling you that in those far-flung parts of West Dublin, he'd had his car burnt out. And I thought you'd be very pleased to know that actually the Lord has replaced that car with another new car. So the original car was a piece of, well, questionable American engineering, which he's replaced with a quality piece of German engineering, a Polo no less, and Rob is €100 better off. Hallelujah. Vorsprung durch Technik, I think they call it. So I thought that was just great to hear now. So that's apropos of absolutely nothing. Worship was wonderful. Isn't it wonderful to see the worship like that? Wasn't it great to hear people speaking the word of God like that? Turn around, look to the back, and look at the guys who are doing the PowerPoint over there. It's Quentin, who's now looking at the kitchen, and then Peter on sand. Weren't they doing a great job? Weren't the words always up and on time and just right? Isn't the sound good? Really nice and loud, and you can really hear it. And isn't this kind of critical to making church work? Don't we tend to depend on the ones that are standing up here too much? Thank you. Now, when I talked last week, I've been looking at this whole book of Ephesians, and I was saying to you last week that I was really gripped by the kind of vision that Paul had for the church in this book of Ephesians. And I was kind of unpacking that and saying how excited I was that we were going to be looking at that. And you were kind of looking at me like, talk to the hand. And I think, you know, part of the thing with that, and I was sort of reflecting on that in a completely unwounded sort of way. And I was reflecting on that and thinking, you know, we have problems there, don't we? When we start talking, I mean, particularly a vision about church, but when we even start thinking about a big vision for something, we have a problem with that. I mean, that can be daunting. Sometimes, actually, it can just be overwhelming, can't it? I mean, what's the poorest, you know, imagine the poorest city in the world with hundreds and hundreds of thousands of poor people. I don't know. You know, Delhi, should we say, or Bangladesh, I don't know. If you imagine the Lord said, I'm calling you there to go and have a major impact on poverty in that city, my heart would just go whop into the boots and feel just completely overwhelmed. How about you? Yeah? So you sort of think it's just not possible, it's not feasible, it's not reality. You can see all these people trying to do anything and nothing's happening. And yet, if we think about Calcutta, we immediately think of Mother Teresa. And would you not argue, reasonably, that Mother Teresa had quite a significant impact on the poor in Calcutta, on poverty in Calcutta? And not only that, but right across the globe by virtue of what she did there? Would you agree? So that vision is actually not too big. It is actually within grasp. And what did Mother Teresa always say when asked about it, when faced by this overwhelming thing that God had called her to? One person at a time. She faced into it one person at a time. So what I want to do tonight is to stir you with a vision for church. To stir you with something of Paul's vision for the church. Because vision is important, because what you see shapes what you become. Are you with me? You see, Paul met Jesus on the road to Damascus. That profoundly shaped who he became. And I'll come back into that in a bit more. Now, on the one hand, when you start talking about the glorious vision for church, you know, that is a real stretch, isn't it? Particularly with the 19,000 denominations that Barry was talking about, the behavior of people in the church, even challenges that we ourselves have walked through. You think, how can this be? But that's what I want to do tonight, is to quicken your hearts and quicken your pulse for the vision that Jesus has set out for us of the church. And I think there is a key verse here which actually lies right at the heart of it, because this is right in the middle of Paul unpacking the whole of his vision for the church. And it's the end, it's the last verse, and if you've got it, I would stick with Ephesians 4 in the NIV with what you've got. And it says this in the NIV: from him the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. How often do churches look like that? How often does it look like one person doing all the work and the rest spectating? It's a bit like your average Chelsea-Plymouth game. You've got 22 people rushing around, punting the ball around, and 40,000 sat in the stadium. It all comes as each part does its work. And then, pop, the lid comes off. And I thought that was such a powerful picture of Chloe's last Sunday. Pop, the lid comes off. And it really felt to me that that was the point where we're at. Pop, the lid's coming off. As each part does its work, as we all engage, and then the aroma of Christ can actually go out of the jar, which would perhaps be this building, and actually go and infect the rest of the world, which is what he's wanting us to do. So what is Paul's vision of the church? And as I was saying earlier, I think that his experience on the road to Damascus was actually key to Paul's vision of church and key to his understanding. Because I think what had happened for Paul was that he had gone around and he'd been believing that these groups of people who were gathering together, they hadn't got it. They were going down a particularly, they were just dumb sects that hadn't copped onto it. So he was going around deliberately trying to persecute them and rub them out because their doctrine was wrong. And wouldn't we want to do that? I mean, if their teaching was wrong, we'd want to argue it, wouldn't we? So he'd been going around, and then he meets Jesus on the road, and Jesus says to him, "Why are you persecuting me?" And he goes, "You?" And I think suddenly at that point he makes the connection between Jesus and these groups. And he sees this person, he makes this connection between Jesus the person and these groups of people. And it becomes imprinted in his heart. Now, he was in prison, so he had plenty of time to kind of unpack this and think this whole thing through. And I think the more I was looking at this, the more I was kind of fascinated by the way this unpacked for him. Because if you look at the overlap between Colossians and Ephesians, there's a huge amount of overlap between the two texts. So it looks as though Paul was writing to this group, was addressing a few issues, then got this sort of, got a sense of what it was that he really saw in the church, stood back from it and said, "Oh gosh, I've got to write something which really articulates this very clearly," and write it to all the churches. And that's what it seems to me Ephesians is all about. And it's very different from all the other letters. If you look at the other letters, they're sort of, look, you've got this problem, you're eating food with idols, he's on the go, he's on ministry. But Ephesians is completely unlike any other book, in that it really, it's got this tremendous sort of flow of language, flow of imagery, and it's all to do with this one theme that goes from one end to the other. There's very little of this sort of staccato thing. And also, you can see he's really built up his it's a sort of lyrical outpouring, because you get these incredibly long sentences. And so you see the sort of, in the first chapter, he does this great thing about the church as the body of Christ. Then in the second chapter, at the end of it, you've got this picture of the church being the temple of God, and how we're each bricks and we're being joined together. So each time he's adding to this picture. And then we come to chapter 3. And he comes to that sort of that incredible verse. which I read to you last time, which is his intent was that now through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. This is what the church is all about. This is what the call is. This is his intent. And so that causes him to pray that great prayer, which is in, whatever verses are, you know, the last sort of six verses, 10 till, is it? No, 14 to 20. Must get some glasses, note to self. am I getting that old? Dear, oh dear. So 14 to 20, this great prayer. Yes, thank you. I am. Okay, never mind. 14 to 20, there's this great prayer. Here's a suggestion for you. Here's a challenge for you. Take 20 minutes, learn it by heart, those six verses, 20 minutes during the week, and at some stage in your home group, either next week or the week after, see what the fact of actually learning that prayer by rote has told you about what he's doing. When I sort of went through that exercise, and it was fascinating, just seeing things I'd never seen before. Suggestion. So the big question is, if that's his intent, that this manifold wisdom of God will be made known to these rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms through the church, which really must be a miracle, right? So how's it going to happen? Well, I love the way the Message version starts this. In light of all this, in light of what I've all been talking about, here's what I want you to do. So you see, this chapter here is a call to action. It's not a debate about something that would be nice. So here's what, and this passage is all about unity. It is about unity in diversity, and recognizing that we're all made differently and that we've all got different gifts. But primarily, it's being about the body being built up into maturity as each and every part does its work. That is the primary thrust of what he's talking about. Okay, now, longish introduction. Let's dig into the text. Now, the first bit that I'm going from verse 7, and I thought, oh dear, complicated set of verses, let's swerve it. That didn't seem to be terribly helpful, and on top of which, whenever I used to come across verses like this and nobody would tackle them, you'd sort of think, I wonder what's wrong here. So, digression. And actually, and here are some complexities about this. The quote that he's taking there is taken from Psalm 68. It's taken from verse 18. If you want to go and have a look at it, you'll find that Paul actually misquotes it. So that was inconvenient. The second thing is that actually, first of all, it's a digression, and then he digresses from the digression, which is also quite unhelpful if you're trying to unpack it, as I was trying to. Now, but I think when you start to see where he was going with the whole thing, it becomes a little bit clearer. Psalm 68 is about the ascent of the king, the ascent of God from Mount Sinai up to Mount Zion. And these verses in the middle are picking up the image of an ancient Eastern, Near Eastern king who, as he marching up to the top into the city, and he's won a huge victory, and so he's carrying all the captives from the victory. Now, in such a victory parade, at the end of it, the king would normally receive other gifts from his vassals, but also, out of the largesse that he just received, he would also give gifts. And in that context, it seems to me, I understand where Paul's coming from. In other words, the primary thing for Paul and what he's applying here is the image that is contained within it. And then in the second piece of his digression, as he goes away, as he goes on to that sort of paragraph, a bit in brackets, you know, he clearly is then capturing not only the ascending piece, but is launching into that way in which Christ not only ascended into the heights, but also descended into the depths. But his key point there is that a king gives gifts to his subjects. And our king gives gifts to each and every one of us. And he's already given gifts to each and every one of us. And the stunning thing to me is he gives gifts to us and he never takes them back. I give plastic lightsabers to my three-year-old. And when they whack one another over the head, I take them away. This is a fairly frequent occurrence. And I'm not usually very gentle about it. In fact, we had a massive argument this morning, which was a nice setup for this evening. But this king gives us gifts, has already given us gifts, and gives them irrespective and irrevocably, no matter what we do. So that, I think, is what that piece is all about. It shows again that the king we serve is a king like no other. Okay, let's go on to the next piece, which is again the piece I think you'll be more familiar with. It was he who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, some to be pastors and teachers, to prepare God's people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Long sentence, isn't it? Now, I think we tend to read this as, aha, small group of people, given special gifts, kind of major ones, need major anointing. They're there to build the body of Christ up, and we build it up and build it up and build it up. And when we all feel built up, then the body of Christ will be called to go and do the works of service so that good stuff happens. And I think this false reading of this passage so easily breeds passivity in us, so that we're constantly sitting, waiting to be built up. The "so that we may be built up," though, in the text, comes after works of services, works of service. And if you're still in doubt, go back to the verse at the end that I read at the beginning. That makes it crystal clear. Paul sequences this. One, there are a variety of gifts. Two, we are all called to serve. As we all do this, we're built up. Four, this in turn will lead to unity and faith and maturity in Christ. We're all waiting for the last thing to happen before we go and do. It's so easy for us to agree with one, do one, we agree with one, skip two, wait for three to happen, and complain about the absence of four. Don't let's get too hung up about the gifts that are in this particular list. Clearly, this is the first piece that he's talking about here, so he's picked those gifts that apply. There are, in fact, about five different lists of gifts in the New Testament. I don't think any of them are intended to be exhaustive. There are a wide variety of gifts. And where is the gift that says accurately doing PowerPoint? It isn't in here. But I know it is absolutely vital. So don't let's get hung up on that, but do let's recognize that we all need this incredible variety of different gifts to work effectively. And with that will come different temperaments, different ways of doing things. And therefore we need to work together. A couple came to, not so long ago, came to me to say goodbye. And they'd been here for 10, 11 months, something. Really lovely couple. They couldn't have been nicer. They were just so sweet, so encouraging. They said, it's been absolutely fabulous. We've had a lovely time. We've really appreciated it. I've never really known them. I mean, I've seen their faces regularly, so I knew that they were sort of regular faces, and I found out their names and so on. And they said, look, we really just so enjoyed it. You know, I wish we could have got a bit more involved. And so we started chatting. And I said, oh, tell me what you do. You know, tell me the sort of things that you do, you know. And as they told me what they did and what their skills were, it broke my heart. Because I could so have seen where we could have applied. And it would have engaged them. It would have blessed them. And it would have so blessed the church. And I thought, oh, dear. But unless somebody comes, how are we to know? How's anybody to know? You see, I think this is a central thing that Jesus wants to talk about tonight. This calling each part to do his work. So it's kind of a one-point sermon, so I'm sorry for that. But you're probably gathering what that point is. I was reflecting on this some time ago with the Lord, and I was saying, well, look, God, I know the heart of these people. I know the hunger in their hearts for unity, not only in this church, but in all the churches in this nation. I know the hunger in their hearts to see the church do well, to see your kingdom advance. I know they want to play their part. What is holding us back? And he talked to me about a story, which is kind of earlier. And it kind of, you know, goes... Now, let me just get this right so that I get the words. Yes. Imagine, and I'll get into the story in a minute. Imagine... I'm sorry, I'm going to pick on you. Is that okay? Bless you. Imagine that right now, an angel of the Lord came down and manifested himself and said to you, "The Lord is with you, mighty warrior." Now, I don't know how you're feeling. You look pretty uncomfortable. I tell you, if it was me, I would be going, "Who's he talking about?" The immediate instinct was, it couldn't possibly be me. And that is what happens with Gideon. The angel of the Lord comes down and he stands in front of Gideon and he says, "The Lord is with you, mighty warrior." And Gideon replies kind of peevishly. You know, he goes, "Well, if that's the case, why are we in this mess? Why don't we see any miracles or wonders that we've heard about from all our fathers and all these wonderful stories, and there were these great, wonderful things happening, so where's all that happening?" I'm translating a teensy bit. Why does the secular world hold sway? I mean, that's pretty much what we would say, right? Would that work for you as a response? Yeah? Okay. Ish. But I love the way, so does the angel go, "Well, let me help you through it, let me help you understand that." No, completely ignores that question. And he says, his response to the guy, to Gideon, I'm in Judges 6, verse 14, if any of you want to look at it, is this: "Go in the strength that you have." He doesn't address all the issue of the breakdowns of all the various things that Gideon is complaining. He doesn't address any of the issues about how Gideon feels about himself. He says, "Go in the strength that you have." And I think that is a key message for us. Go in the strength that you have. And so often I think our reply to that is like Gideon's. "Lord, how can I save Israel? My clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I'm the least in my family." I think we would often echo that response. And it's one of the issues, this sense of insignificance. And the second piece that really comes out very clearly, because he's told by God to go and cut down these Asherah poles, which represent a foreign goddess, a foreign gods. And in verse 27, it says this: "So Gideon took 10 of his servants and did as the Lord told him. But because he was afraid of his family and the men of the town, he did it at night rather than in the daytime." Isn't that the guiding thing for us? Fear. It's funny, when we were praying before this, Barry didn't know what I was going to talk about, but he said there were two words that came to him: fear and trust. Fear and trust. And isn't that what can hold us back? Fear. But we're called, you know, but it's perfect love that casts out all fear. And isn't that prayer? You see, when you get into that prayer in Ephesians 3, to know this love that surpasses all knowledge. And we're always waiting for the knowledge, I think. So fear and insignificance make us wait for God to give us power and significance before we go. But God says, "Go in the strength that you have." Not, "I'm going to anoint you with power, off you go." So like Gideon, we've got to go in that strength. It's only after, and this is the funny thing, I think, as you look at it as well, Because that would make you feel, I've got to do it all on my own. Oh my goodness, that's going to be very hard. And oh, you know, that's not the right way. You know, I shouldn't be doing it all in my own strength. But what happens? As Gideon goes, he packs this great big army together, and the Lord says, no, I'm not going to let you go with that whole army, because if you go with the army, then Israel is going to think they did it out of their own strength. So he cuts the army down to where it's completely impossible and demonstrates that ultimately it's all God. Isn't that an interesting paradox? You've got to go in the strength that you have, but at the end of the day, God will make sure that it can only happen because it's only him. And it's holding those two in tension. But we've got to go first, because otherwise we never get to that place where his power can come. So, if you want to see the body of Christ built up and Jesus' kingdom come and steps to be taken towards this glorious vision of the church, then what we're called to do is go in the strength that you have. Okay, so we've looked at quite a bit of scripture tonight. So let's just perhaps, I hope you'll allow me to look at some of the practical applications and outworkings of this. I wish I could tell you that the fear bit will get easier and that the fear will disappear and you'll just feel superly confident. But I have to tell you, in my experience, it doesn't. I was hoping that, you know, when speaking to large groups of people, it would just be actually terribly easy and I would feel completely relaxed all the time and not worried at all. But it doesn't. It stayed about constant. It has ups and downs. But you're called to go. And the only thing I'm called to remember on that one is be strong and courageous. Be strong and courageous. Be strong and courageous. Some people will feel, haven't got enough time. You know, we're busy people, busy lives, busy stuff, lot to do. The only thing I can tell you is that the thing that constantly stuns me is that some of the people putting most effort in are the ones who, in my view, my eyes, and what I know of their lives, would be by far the busiest people. Now, that's not advocating busyness per se at all. It's just, I think sometimes that can be a place where we go, well, I'll wait until. But actually that time then can just never come. Because I can never think back. Can you remember a time where you were just going, oh gosh, so much time on my hands, what do I do? It's priorities. We're going to have to make choices. My suggestion is start with something small. We usually want to go, oh, save the world. But just go and help with something for an hour. You know, somebody's helping at the back there doing the PowerPoint. That is incredibly helpful. Some will say, I'm not being used. If only you asked me up to lead the worship or preach or run an event, everything you just see, because these are all the gifts that I've got and they just work perfectly in that setting. And you know what? You could well be right and that could be the truth. But all I can tell you is every person who I see getting involved in the more upfront stuff usually starts somewhere at the back hoovering up stuff, or sweeping stuff, or undoing chairs, or... But they're just around, and you see their heart, and you kind of get to know them, and, you know, so somebody invites them to do something, and gosh, you see more, and you... Do you know what I mean? So, look, I know, but... And I hope as we hear, if you hear, I don't want to tell you my story, you've heard it enough times, and you're probably bored to death with it, but if you listen to some of the stories of those who are leading ministries around the church, I think, and we hopefully will boot them into doing that, you'll get that sense, I think. I think the other thing is, it's also very tempting to say, well, if only the person at the top, you know, if they only really listened and recognized, you know, and came up to me and did this and put this strategic thing into place, everything would just work out fine. But you see, that's back to the picture of the sort of, that's not the body with all aspects of it running along. That, to me, it's a bit like the Mr. Men pictures? They've got, like, Mr. Strong has big head like this and two tiny little arms and tiny little legs. You know, you obviously don't do enough with Mr. Men. You poor, deprived people. I bet you don't even know what Mr. Men eats to make him strong. It's fried eggs. Anyway. That is not the... And I think this is the glorious picture of Paul. Actually, it's like a body that is moving, and actually it's the very movement of the totality of it that builds it up, which actually is a perfect reflection of an athlete, you know, getting fit. You can't get fit by sort of... And now the arm's really well built up, so I've got a great arm, but nothing else. Do you see what I'm saying? So trying to persuade the head to do everything is not going to get us there either. We are core. Core is us. Its attributes, character, and style reflect us. So when we speak about core, we are speaking about us. So when we speak about it or what we would like it to be, want it to be, the place to start is us. Now, some of us, of course... And there are a small number of people, as in any organization, there's always a small core in the middle who do a huge amount. And so perhaps it's not particularly to those necessarily, but perhaps they're being called to release some of these things to people around them, to come on up. So how are we to hold the tension, moving on from this now, how are we to hold the tension of unity in diversity? Because when we're all starting to work together, then different views and different agendas and different ways of doing things start to emerge. So how are we to work that through so that we work together to a common goal? Well, let's look at chapter 4 in Ephesians, verse 15. Instead of being tossed around and blown here and there, instead of all of that kind of nonsense, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into him who is the head, that is Christ. Ah, yes. That old chestnut, speaking the truth in love. Well, I don't know about you, but so often I find that's a lovely excuse for, excuse me, let me whack you over the head with my truth and then tell you that I love you. Maybe that hasn't happened to you. And Steve Nicholson tells this lovely story of he was on a plane journey with a friend of his, and they were having this theological discussion, and Steve was convinced he was wrong. So he argued very vehemently. Yeah, you get it. You know what I mean. Convinced he was right, and pouring that conviction onto your man. And the other guy was trying to go... Anyway, at the end of the guy, he goes, well, okay. And Steve sort of felt a bit uncomfortable. He said, so you're happy with that? He said, well, Steve, you've won my head, but you've lost my heart. Yeah, that's it. Oh, he's right. Oh, he's just right. And, you know, that's what can happen, isn't it, when we take that. And in my passion for truth, I've known what it is to harm relationships. I've known what it is to do it personally, and I've known what it is to do it commercially. And the only lasting feeling at the end of that was not joy over the triumph of the truth, but sadness over the brokenness of the relationship. So, what are the keys to truth and love? Well, the keys of this, it seems to me, exactly what Paul was talking about earlier. And this is in chapter 3. That knowledge of being loved by God that he talks about in chapter 3. Because if I know what it is to be loved by God, and I still am working on this, big time. But if I know it, if I'm rooted and established in love, if I know this love that surpasses all knowledge, then the fact that somebody's version of truth isn't quite where I think it should be scripturally, well, and they're keen to cling on to that, or whatever truth situation we're dealing with, precisely how we should organize PowerPoint in the church, because of course I know better than anybody else. Well, if it doesn't triumph, it doesn't matter, does it? You know, because God will work it through, and I know that I'm loved. I think The second, so it's that knowledge of being loved and being rooted. And the second is this attitude. The attitude that he opens chapter 4 with. And I think that is key. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient. Bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Because when I'm so aggressively advancing my version of truth, and it might indeed be true, it's often fear and pride that are at work in that aggressive advancement for which these points I have just mentioned are the perfect antidote. So what could a better way look like? And the story I love is one that Nikki Lees tells. And he was... Well, he now does the stuff for the marriage course, and he's sort of colleague of Nikki Gumbel, Holy Trinity, Brompton Alpha, and blah, blah, blah. And Nikki was just at that stage with a, I think, a sort of young guy. John Collins was then in charge of Holy Trinity, Brompton. And John Collins was leading a Bible study, and Nikki had come along full of zeal and enthusiasm, and he'd studied it, and Nikki was sharing his views about what this passage meant, and blah, 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 and it's this, and it's this, and it's this. And John Collins went, how interesting. I've never heard that before. And Nikki went, 30 years in ministry and he's never heard that before. What revelation, what insight I've received. Isn't that brilliant? So he went out of the thing and he was just well pleased with himself and he climbed onto his bike and he's bicycling home and he's going, wait a minute. He's been in it, ministry for 30 years and he's never heard of it. Could be that it's just wrong. Because if he's been in it 30 years and he's never heard about it, how come he's never heard about it? But what I loved was the way in which Nikki arrived at that understanding and the way in which John was gracious enough to give him the time and the space to do it. So these then, I think, are the steps to maturity that I think Jesus is calling us to. Now, tonight we've been listening to the Word of God. We've listened to the Word of God in quite a wide variety of ways. And I think hearing the Word of God calls for a response. So easy, isn't it, to say, another day, another dollar, and go home and watch TV. So my question to you tonight is, what is the one thing you would respond with? What is the one thing the Lord is calling you to? What is the one thing that connects with the gift that you know that God has given you? What's the one way that you would like to answer that call? Are you going to take a step forwards? Are you going to help the body grow up into maturity? You see, it's a new season, and the Lord who loves the church is calling to the one his heart loves. Arise. Come, my darling, my beautiful one, come with me. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord rises upon you. Amen.
So shall we stand, and I'm going to invite David to come up and lead us in a song, and I'm going to... Then share something very briefly with you this evening. And we're going to use that as a means by which we're going to... I just really believe the Lord just wants to begin to stir us up. But I'm going to actually... I've got a word which I believe the Lord is saying. So let's have a song and then we'll enter into that now.